Well, we got a fairly good number of folks present, considering the weather and the sicknesses we have and other various problems and so forth. Speaking of that, a couple of announcements, a couple of updates. Julia Pringle's not been here for a couple of weeks. She had, I think, furnace problems 2 weeks ago, last Sunday, whatever. And she's got a cold, not feeling well today. So put her down on your sick list and remember her. And I think Greg had, am I right, Greg Sproul? Yeah, had boiler problems, got home to a cracked boiler. So he's got a guy over there trying to clean up that problem. So a lot of things like that going on. Let's just pray for each other, and we'll get through this winter, I'm sure, in the next few weeks, and spring will be a welcome sight when it comes. Tonight, we're going to go back to the book of Revelation, and we're looking, of course, each week at one of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And tonight we look at, you may have guessed from the reading about Lydia, we're looking at the church at Thyatira. And, of course, in each of these, we're trying to just look at the letter. We're not looking at every single thing about them, but looking at them, really considering them in their historical context, what Jesus says about their present condition, and also just looking at them primarily for what lesson we might take away as an individual and as a church as we strive, of course, this year to fulfill our purpose. And, obviously, this quarter we're talking about fulfilling my purpose in the church. So I thought these letters would be appropriate. We look at Thyatira, and let me just give a brief, very brief historical background to the city. But it plays very much, I believe, in with what Jesus says to this church here. You'll notice as you read through these verses, and it starts about verse 18, goes to the latter, to the last verse, and is very nearly the longest address, if not the longest, to any of the seven. And quite a bit of it is devoted to this woman named Jezebel. We're going to talk about her. But if you look at Thyatira and you consider what it was historically, where it was, saving for the fact that Lydia is mentioned as being from there, there's nothing else said in the New Testament about the city. It is, and I know this is not very helpful, but it is built or was built in the same area that modern-day Akhisar, Turkey, if you were looking on a modern map, you might see that. It translates to, interestingly enough, White Castle, though I don't think it has anything to do with the hamburgers, but nonetheless, it's on the western coast, as all seven of these are, of Turkey. And this particular church and city was built along the Lycus River. You can see that on a map, and on the border of the old Roman province of Mysia. Now, all of that together really is not, you know, that prevalent to us, but the city itself and what it was known for, I think, is it was a wealthy city, and a lot of wealthy people came from the city, Lydia probably being one of those, and the wealth was derived from a lot of manufacturing and trade. In other words, they manufactured the goods there in Thyatira, and they were very adept at selling them throughout the Roman Empire. One of the main businesses and trades that went on in the city was the manufacturing of a couple of really rare and very highly sought after dyes. Dyes that were used in garments. For example, if we were to look at Jesus at the crucifixion, and when he is crucified, remember they mocked him by putting on him either a, quote, purple robe or a scarlet robe. Well, one of the dyes that was manufactured exclusively for royalty in that day was the Turkish purple, and today it's known as Turkish red. Again, very highly sought after, very expensive, and really only manufactured there. A particular plant that grew in the Lycus Valley along the river was used to make that dye, and only there could you get that particular shade. It was known for some other colors as well, and probably the next one down from that purple or Turkish red was indigo, which at one time was a very rare blue dye. So, if you remember, Lydia, and the passage that was just read, she was a seller of purple. purple. That doesn't say purple garments or clothing. She sold the dye. And the dye itself was what was so highly sought after. Now, said all of that to say this, because this really sets the historical basis for this letter. Surrounding all the manufacturing, there were a number of trade guilds. And really up through medieval times, up into modern times, the predecessor to what we would probably look at as trade unions and things like that were trade guilds. And there were guilds all through the empire, but none more so than in the city of Thyatira. There were more there than perhaps anywhere else. And quite a bit of information, quite a bit of artifacts have been discovered about those trade guilds. There were guilds in the city, obviously, for those who produced the dyes. But there were guilds also there for textiles, that is, cloths and so forth, naturally. Leather goods, tanners, of course, potters, bakers, carpenters, merchants. There was even a guild for slave trade, slave dealers, bronze smiths, copper smiths, and on it went. Now you might say, well, okay, what does that have to do with the letter here? Well, we're getting there. They were very wealthy. They were extremely well organized. And they were very powerful. And every single artisan belonged, if he was going to be successful, he belonged to one of these guilds. And that in and of itself is no big deal. I mean, people belong to unions today, and there's not a right or wrong in that. However, as you look at these guilds and you read some of this ancient literature, the guilds themselves were very much involved in idolatrous worship and a lot of practices that surrounded them. I'll name a couple of those for you. For example, there was a god, a Lydian sun god. You may recognize the name Lydia there. But a Lydian sun god, not tied to the woman, but the place. And his name was Terimnus. And there were games that were held in his honor. A lot of feasting and so forth that went on at these games. But games that were held in his honor. And you should understand that Roman-type Olympic games, a lot of times they were performed in the nude. And a lot of times there was much immoral practices that surrounded these things. In addition to that, and some think this is exactly what's being discussed here, there was a goddess named Sambithi. Again, in and of itself, that's not important. But this goddess had at her shrine or her temple, there was a resident prophetess. And this prophetess basically was in charge of delivering what Sambithi supposedly had to say to those who would want to worship her. Now, having said all of that, one can see maybe the parallel begin right there. In other words, you have this prophetess. Well, look with me at Revelation 2. As Jesus writes and addresses this church, or as he speaks and John writes it, one of the things he says, there is Jezebel down in verse 20 who calls herself a prophetess. And so some think that the parallel being made there is, well, you've got this goddess and she has this resident prophetess and everybody's, clamoring to hear what the latest were, almost like a fortune teller or whatever today. But does that parallel maybe someone in the church who began to assume a similar role? That's very possible. Now, as you go on and you look at this, again, these feasts and all of this surrounding this idol worship, there are a lot of things that went on, and a lot of it was immoral. So, again, if you had someone who was in the church and who was, the people would have been akin to this, the local residents would have been akin to clamoring toward a prophetess, maybe she emerged and began to teach and encourage Christians to do certain things. So some people see a parallel in that. Now I'm going to come back to that idea. But let's notice from the beginning what Jesus says. Beginning in verse 18, he says to the angel of the church at Thyatira, "These things saith the Son of God." It's been said by a number of people that Jesus never claims directly, even though asked the question, "Are you the Son of God?" "I am." He never claims directly to be the Son of God. Well, he does here. And there's no question that Jesus is saying, "I alone and the Son of God. The descriptions that are given throughout this long address here, long for in relation to the rest of them, most of what Jesus says has to do with his deity. Notice, the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire. The idea of being able to pierce and cut through and see into the hearts of people and so forth. His feet, like fine or burnished brass. The word brass here, this is a different word than you normally see for bronze or brass. And it was actually an alloy in those days made of gold and silver and copper, etc. It was a very rich and extremely strong brass. If you're familiar with brass, you know that it's a pretty good alloy, but it's certainly not anything like iron. But making alloy, mixing it with silver and gold, is very rich, and it's also a lot more stable. And Jesus uses that here. So feet like burnished brass, or this very wealthy brass. It just speaks to the stability. It speaks to the ability of Jesus. It speaks to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And then if you notice, it goes on, Jesus goes on to describe himself here later in the chapter, later in the address. He talks about the idea of his ruling. Drop down with me, if you will, to verse 26. And where he begins to say, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power. The word is authority over the nations. So notice this. The idea of the guilds was to get wealthy, to get ahead. The reason one would want to belong to these was for position and for, you know, status in the community. What Jesus is saying here is, if you stay with me, you might lose some in this world, but if you stay with me, I'll give you authority over the nations. Later in the book of Revelation, near the end in chapter 20 and verse 4, there's the idea of sitting on the throne with Jesus. Being in Christ, you're on the throne with him, and you rule. You rule over everyone, is the idea there. And so Jesus says, I'll give to him authority over the nations. Notice verse 27 when he says, and he shall rule them, and this quotes from Psalm 2, but he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, if you notice the grammar here, he's not talking about himself. Psalm 2 is. But this is an extension of that, and it's an extension to a victorious Christian. Authority over the nations, and he, that is that one to whom Jesus has given authority, will rule with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. What he's saying is, I've been given authority from my Father, and I give that to you. Now, there's a whole lot of question about what all that means. But again, I don't think you miss the point. If you want to get ahead, if you want real status, if you want to really rise up, is the idea, you know, you stay with Jesus. You don't make compromises. You don't give in to be like everybody else, clamoring for wealth and power. You stay fast with Jesus. Notice how he ends this, and I love this particular phrase here in verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Of course, the morning star is Venus. It's the evening star, the first star you see in the evening, and it's the last one you can see in the morning. It's still visible when the sky is light. And the morning star is Jesus himself. Peter makes that point in 2 Peter 1. He is the day star rising in our hearts, or this same word here, the morning star. So what you're seeing here in this address, again, what do we take away just from that part of it? Well, we take away the idea that there's a great victory in Jesus, but there's also great position with Jesus. There's also great wealth with Jesus. If you hold fast to Jesus, you win, is the idea. Now, why is that so important in this address? Well, we go back to the church and how it's being described here. Notice what Jesus says. Let's go back earlier to verse 19. He starts off and it sounds so positive. Now, we don't know outside of Revelation anything about Thyatira, but it sounds so positive. I know your works, and the King James says, and charity, or love here. I know your works and love. I know your service. I mentioned this morning, You know, the idea of service, administration, our word for deacon, well, that's the word here. So I know your service, I know your faith, I know your patience, your endurance, and all of these churches are probably at the time that Jesus is writing, they're all 30, 40 years old anyway. And so you've endured, you've stayed there, you've been faithful, and things have not been easy. I mean, the context of Revelation shows you that. So I know your works, I know your love, I know your endurance. And if you notice, he says even this, and this I think is really telling. And the last, that is your works, the last of your works, to be more than the first. If we were to go back, and let's do this for a second. It won't take long, but go back with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Remember how, you know, a couple of years, 3 years back, we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I don't know if you remember that on a Sunday morning. We had a series of lessons on that. But do you remember we kept running across a phrase throughout these two books? And let me just cite a couple of passages. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and drop down to verse 12. Now remember, Paul had started out saying, you have a great faith. And if you remember that, your faith is broadcast throughout the whole area. Everybody knows of your faith. Notice chapter 3 and verse 12 when he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. And that wasn't the last of it. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Drop down to verse 9 in chapter 4. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are at in all of Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Again, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and down in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fit, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other abounds. You get the point that I'm making. The Thessalonians were commended for their love and their faith. But they were encouraged, don't ever stop. Just keep increasing. Grow in that. Growing in love and faith is something that you always want to be doing. Well, notice what Jesus says here to the Thyatirans. What he says is, I know your works. We go back to Revelation 2. I know your love, your service. I know your faith and your endurance. And of your works, the last are more than the first. If we were to look at a group of people or assess a church, if we were to look at our church here, and I think we should from time to time, ask questions like, where are we? How are things going here? And we do that a lot of times in the business meetings, and I know that we all, as members, many of us at least do that, and I'm sure you've probably taken part in that. Certainly the group that's together on a Sunday night, you think like that. So where are we? If we look at our history here, are our works, is our love, etc., etc., is it more now than it once was? It should be. As a group grows, our numbers have been increasing. I mean, and there are people that have been members of the church for longer and longer and longer periods of time. So overall, how are we doing? One of the things that you can do to assess yourself is just ask yourself, are we stronger now than we once were? Are we better now than we once were? Do the members of the church, are they more faithful now than they once were? Are our last works more than the first? And one of the lessons you take away from that is a personal assessment, because Jesus assesses the church there and he said, yours are. However, even when you're hard working and you're loving people, one of the things that can happen is some little insidious situation, problem, individual can begin to exercise influence and either go unnoticed, and I doubt that seriously, or tolerate to the point that that person becomes a real problem. I'll give you another biblical example. You read 3 John. It's a short little book. But one of the things that stands out to you is here is the Apostle John writing to this church, and he mentions an individual named Diotrephes. And he says of Diotrephes, he loves to have the preeminence. He also says of Diotrephes that he's got control. Now, this paraphrasing. But if you remember there, John wasn't welcome wherever this church was. People that John sent were not welcome wherever this church was. And if you stop for a moment and back up, you ask yourself, how does that happen? How does it happen that a church of Christ gets to the point that an apostle would not be welcome? That's an incredible thing when you stop to think about it. And what you realize is that it didn't happen overnight. Nothing like that ever happens all at once. No one man stands up and says, hey guys, I'm number one here. I'm going to be first. When he does that, then everybody jumps all over that. And no one person overnight or all at once gains the ability to have such control that he could even prevent a very apostle from being welcome at that place. But it happened. And it happens still. Now, there's no living apostles. But there are faithful brethren, for example, that aren't welcome in certain churches. That would not be welcome to preach. Would not be welcome, you know, to say anything really. That really and truly, the brethren would just rather they wouldn't be there at all. How does that happen? What you see happening here is Jesus, he begins by commending the church. You guys are hardworking people. There's a lot going on in Thyatira that's good. But he doesn't linger on that. He says, but, and notice how he says that, these last works are more than the first, notwithstanding. You know, nevertheless, but I have a few things against you. And namely, what I've got against you surrounds this one person. Was she a real person? Was she just figurative for an element there? I tend to think she probably was a real person, whether named Jezebel or not. She very well could not be named Jezebel, but she just liked Jezebel. When you go back, and I'm not going to do that, but you can go back to 1 and 2 Kings and see the story of Jezebel. But you remember, she was the wife of Ahab. She was from Phoenicia. She was very influential. She had led the people. She had several hundred prophets who basically worked for her. And she influenced the people. I quoted it this morning, the idea of limping between two sides. She encouraged the people to compromise and buy into idolatrous worship. And she was able to exercise that kind of influence. And eventually, God raised up Elijah, of course, and sent Elijah against the people, against more particularly the prophets, and against, pointedly, Jezebel. And we see that. And so the next several chapters, we get a real indication of the wickedness of Jezebel, the power of Jezebel, even to the point that she could be very imposing threat. Remember, she was the one that Elijah took off running from for fear of his life and wanted to just die so he didn't have to face Jezebel. Women have been able in certain situations, people have been able in certain situations to get in such a position. A Jezebel, a Diotrephes. That was the case in Thyatira. And I think if you look here and you listen to the description, she's a prophetess. She's teaching something. And she's teaching something that is popular, and she's also teaching something that's hideous. Listen to this in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow. That's the problem. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, how does that happen? Well, let's go back to those trade guilds. I said we'd come back to them. If somebody like me were to stand in the pulpit and begin to say, committing fornication is no big deal, you guys go do it. Enjoy it. Well, I wouldn't last too long. But that's not the way it happened. And most probably what's going on here, as you began to look at the city, and you begin to look at the local situation, you read all of these artifacts that are extant from the trade guilds and so forth, you realize that they were involved in idol worship. And you realize that two of the main components of idol worship in that time and in that part of the world was fornication, and obviously sacrificing animals and then feasting on those animals that were sacrificed. All in the name of worship of these gods and goddesses. Now, what does that have to do with a Christian? I mean, you obey the gospel, you come out of all that, right? Well, suppose you are a local businessman, or you work for a local businessman, and he manufactures these goods, and what he says to you is, I'd love to hire you for my business, but you got to be a member of this guild. Everybody is a member of the guild. Well, okay. If we're talking about be a member of the guild, pay my dues each month or each year, fine, I can do that. And then the boss comes to you, or someone comes to him, his customers, and say, you need to be involved in this worship to Sambithi or to Remnus. You need to get yourself involved in that worship because everybody is involved in it. And if you don't, hey, I'll go to somebody else, the customer says. Or the boss says to you, if you don't get involved in it, then you find yourself another job. Now that would be a very difficult, it'd be hard. It'd be the kind of thing that if you were a religious person, you were a righteous person, you were someone who didn't want to do that, you might find yourself leaving Thyatira. Maybe that's why Lydia did. If you think about it, Paul found her, remember the passage was just read, down by the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Maybe that's why she left. We don't know any of that. But we do know what happened with these guilds, and you can easily see how someone politically minded might use that and throw in some philosophy and reasoning and so forth that was becoming very popular through all of the Gnosticism, etc., etc., the way to look at things differently, you know, a higher knowledge, a higher way of thinking. And she might use all of that to gain influence in the local church and convince you that, hey, an idol is nothing. I mean, you can go down here and play along. And really and truly, all that is important, and see if this sounds familiar. What's important is what's in your heart, not what you do. So if you're engaged in prostitution, if you're engaged with a local, temple priestess and you commit fornication, no big deal as long as in your heart you maintain allegiance to Jesus. Now she might begin to preach that. And if you were being pressured over losing customers or your job, you can't feed your family, you don't know what you're going to do, you might begin to say, hey, how can it be so bad if everybody around me is doing it? And you might join in. Now let's listen to what Jesus says about it. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now notice what else Jesus says here. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Jesus considers the false teaching that's being done by Jezebel here to be spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. If we go back to the Old Testament, we see that term commonly used. We see it a lot of places. We see it once in the New Testament, at least, in James 4 that immediately comes to mind. But we see it often in the Old Testament. When people would give themselves to idols, or they would espouse some false doctrine, or their allegiance was divided from God to someone else. Hosea is a book that stands out talking about that. God called it adultery. God called it fornication. And it was spiritual adultery. Now notice what Jesus is saying here. I gave her space. I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery. Now, do you see the difference? She's teaching it. She's seducing people to go along with it. But Jesus says, I'll cast her into a bed and those that commit adultery with her into great trouble. What Jesus is saying is, if you won't repent, I'm going to give you a lot of trouble. You think making the compromises makes life easier. You go along with what everybody else is doing, and for a while it seems wonderful. You sort of have your cake and eat it too. No puns intended there. But you have everything you want. It seems like you get to compromise and you still hold on to Jesus, and you're being taught to feel good about it. And yet at the same time, you can go over here and do what everybody else is doing, and you can enjoy the benefits of that too. But what Jesus says is, I won't let that happen. And that's something we should all see. You know, nothing's changed about that. Everything that I read in the Bible that I understand from the Word of God is that God says to us, He says to me, He says to you, He says to all Christians, I will not let that happen. If you won't repent, if you're my servant, and you start that kind of compromise, I will give you trouble. Now, that can be in all kinds of ways. We can look for examples back in the Old Testament of what He did to chastise, but Jesus is saying great tribulation here. The word for tribulation, I've told you often in sermons, but it's a word for trouble, and it literally was a word that had to do with being raked over the coals. I'm going to give you a lot of trouble, He said, and I will give them a lot of trouble except they repent of their deeds. You've got to change what you're doing. And then notice as He goes on in verse 23, and this really stands out as scary. And I will kill her children. Well, who are her children? That's the ones that she mothers. You know, she brings them into their situation. It's just like Paul, for example, when he called himself a father, and for that matter, a mother in 1 Thessalonians. But here's the idea of someone who leads another into this kind of life, into this kind of practice. I'll kill her children with death. Now, that's strong language. And I think what Jesus is saying there is, if you won't repent, I'll give you time to repent. In other words, I'll give you time to come to yourself and realize that Christians have no business doing these kinds of things. Well, if you won't, I'll give you a lot of trouble. And the trouble should make us think. You know, if things aren't going right in our life, what we should do as Christians is immediately begin to say to ourselves, am I faithful? Am I doing what's right? Now, if you are, and it's just the consequences of life or the normal course of life, or it's you're being mistreated by somebody else, then so be it. But if you know that things aren't right, and you've got a lot of trouble, you know, it's time to look at your life and say, maybe if I straighten my life up, the trouble would go away. At least some of the trouble would go away. I gave her space to repent. And those that commit adultery with her. And I brought them into great trouble, and I'm going to do that until they repent of their deeds. And if they won't repent of their deeds, well, verse 23, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which exercises the reins and heart. I can, with those eyes, you know, that are like flames of fire, I can look into your heart. I know exactly where you are. I know what you think, what you feel, your motives. You can't fool me, is what Jesus is saying. You may be able to fool other people, but not me. I will give unto every one of you according to your words. That's scary. It's like the statements Jesus would make sometimes when He said the very hairs of your head were numbered. And don't be afraid of people who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can kill the body and the soul. That's God. Jesus is very stark here about the judgment. So what do we take away from that? I think it's very simple. I think we look at that and the lesson we learn from that is, as members of the church, individual members, we're warned by Jesus not to compromise. No matter the circumstances, person might say, look, I can't make a living unless I join this trade guild, and I can't just join the trade guild. I'm expected to be there at the feast. And I'm expected to take part. I mean, he's looking at me. He's watching me to see if I take part. If I don't, I lose customers. I lose my job. Jesus is saying, you can't compromise. No matter the circumstances, and a Christian has to understand that. Hold fast to Jesus, and you win. Compromise, and you lose. And I think churches take away from this, go back again to when he said, nevertheless, notwithstanding, what I have against you is that you allow. It's not, I don't think, that every member of the church was unfaithful in Thyatira. But every member of the church was guilty for allowing this. And you just can't go on saying, hey, I don't join in it, so it's okay. I won't say anything against it. I won't talk about it. I won't oppose it. I won't be against it. Live and let live and all of that kind of attitude. And what Jesus is saying is no. A church is responsible. We go back to Corinth, for example, and I just use that as an example. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. What I have against you, Paul says to those members of the church, what the Lord has against you is not that every one of you there has taken his father's wife and you're living in fornication. But you're allowing it. And you're lifted up with pride about it. Maybe you've reasoned to yourselves that it's okay or whatever it might be, but that's what I have against you. And don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You just can't go on saying, let me just let everybody do whatever they want to do around me, and I won't stand for anything, and I won't say anything, and I won't be any different. You just can't go on like that as an individual or as a church and expect to be pleasing to the Lord. That's not what he says. Thyatira is an interesting letter. And when we look at this, it's a scary letter. I don't think you find harder language in all the book of Revelation, even though I realize some of the things he says to the persecuting nations around him and so forth is horrible. But I mean, when you get Jesus saying, I will kill you with death, I mean, there isn't anything harder than that. And he says it to his own. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you trust Jesus, believe him, you honor him, you want to live your life for him. And you are willing, no matter the compromises that people would expect you to make, as we sing so often, stand up for Jesus. And you'll hold fast to it. Though my cross may be hard to bear, the song says, I'll never forsake my Lord. If you want to obey him and give your life to him, you believe in him, you'll confess him, you'll change your life, you'll live your life for him, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, then tonight you'll be with Jesus. And maybe you're here and you look at your life and you say, I need to stand up for Jesus. I need to hold fast to him. I need to give my allegiance to him. He alone is the Son of God. He alone deserves all my honor, all my worship. If you're here and you need to come, please come. All the same.